Thank you for your patience. Hopefully you've all turned to page 73. We're continuing our talk on Exodus 19, a series that we're going through over the summer. I don't know whether you found this interesting. I really hope you do. They are rich passages, and there's a lot to go through in this stuff. If you wanted ever to dig deeper into what Exodus is about, can I recommend this book? This is the NIV application commentary on Exodus. Yes, it's thick, but then it's 40 chapters, so you've got to bear with it. It's by Peter Enns, and this has just been a revelation to me. I've learned so much in preparing this talk and reading this book. So, recommended. So, Exodus 19. We're halfway through the book at this point. Where have we come from? There's lots of ways you can split the book up, but broadly speaking, we can look at it like this. The first 15 chapters are to deal with Israel's departure from Egypt. That's the kind of 10 plague stuff. That's the calling of Moses. It's the parting of the Red Sea. Then 16 to 18, which is broadly where all our talks have been so far, is Israel's journey to Mount Sinai. And then we're at a pivot in the book where God now starts to explain his law to Israel. So, by chapter 19, we find Israel 2 months into their newfound freedom, and God wants to meet with his people, the descendants of Abraham. He wants to set up an agreement with them about how their relationship is going to work. Essentially, it's God's law that's going to be the basis of that agreement. And from this point on, Exodus 19, the narrative is about how does Israel become a worshipping nation? That's what God is going to teach. Now, to our modern world, the notion of God giving out written rules feels quite antiquated, doesn't it? It feels quite old-fashioned and irrelevant to our modern ears. The idea that, you know, we are modern, sophisticated people, and we perhaps don't feel reliant on laws anymore. From an ancient civilization, laws are about telling us how to tell right from wrong. Perhaps in its worst caricature, the law conjures up the image of God as a killjoy, taking the fun out of life, or the image of a stern Victorian schoolmaster relishing the prospect of caning us if we stray over the line. Obey my rules and all will go well. Well, this morning, we're going to see the overwhelming promise of blessing that came with God's law. We're going to reflect on what the blessings were and how it gave Israel a unique position and responsibility. We'll then spend some time thinking about how this ancient story relates to our modern world. How do the blessings work for us? Fundamentally, though, chapter 19 is a massive pivot in the whole Bible. It's the moment when God explains what kind of role he wants Israel to perform on the world stage. He saved them from Egyptian slavery, and now he confirms that he wants them to become the fulfillment of a promise he gave to Abraham. Back in Genesis 17, God said to Abram, I will make a nation of your descendants and I will be their God. So here we are. We're at this point, the fulfillment of that promise where God establishes the relationship. What will it mean for Israel to have Yahweh as their God? Look at me at the passage. We're going to look at just in the first two verses there, Moses goes up the mountain for one of three trips to hear the terms for this new relationship that Israel is going to have. What does God want from his people? Verses 3 to 6. Well, the first message is simple. Verse 4, remember, Israel are to recall what the Lord has achieved for them. It's a significant verse because it confirms that God is the source and provider of their newfound freedom. We're told in Exodus 12, verse 40, that when Israel left Egypt, 430 years of living there came to an end. And for this generation, so did their slavery and oppression. So now that Israel are to remember that their slavery is at an end. But note something else in this verse. What did Israel contribute to their deliverance? Look at the verb. Did they fight? Did they organize a campaign of resistance? Did they run out of Egypt? Did they even walk out of Egypt? No, they were carried, the Lord says. In other words, they contributed nothing to their deliverance. In verse 4, God is calling them to remember that they were powerless to change their circumstances. They had no resources available to them to break free from their slavery. It was only by the Lord's intervention that release from suffering was possible. It was his act of grace that ended their slavery. And the symbolism in verse 4 adds to this. God acts like a mighty eagle, protecting his offspring. Israel were carried out of Egypt, picked up by the Lord, and brought to him by his own efforts, not theirs. Israel's redemption was all God's initiative. So perhaps you could imagine the campfire conversations in the desert, Israelite families and friends sharing a meal and reflecting. Do you remember what it was like 2 months ago? Do you remember what it was like living under the Egyptians? Remember that burden? Remember that fear? Do you remember the constant pain? Do you remember the hardship? Do you remember the hunger? Remember that, because it's gone. Savor that relief. And remember, it was the Lord that took it away. So God's act of grace was to linger long in the mind. Why? Well, in verse 5, he wants to motivate the Israelites to obedience, to obey. They've been delivered from tyranny for another purpose. They have another role. They're not on a free ride. Something else is expected of them now. And they're expected to live in a two-way relationship with God, to submit to his rule and his ways, fulfilling that promise to Abraham, I will be their God. His ways are about to be revealed to Israel. From chapter 20, God directly speaks to them and gives them their laws, the way in which he wants them to live as a nation. Before we consider the consequences of obeying God's law, let's take a note of the order of verses 4 and 5 there in front of you. Let's reflect for a moment on what Scripture is not saying. What Scripture does not teach is that by obeying the law, Israel was saved from Egypt. Salvation from Egypt did not come to Israel because of their obedience. It was down to God's generosity, his grace. And this reality runs counter to all of the world's religions, doesn't it? They operate on a level that says, if I obey, if I do what is right and is what is expected of me, if I live a good life, I will have earned the right to be accepted and blessed. It supports that assumption about the law that I mentioned earlier. Obey my rules and all will be well. But it's not just religious communities either. How many of us have had conversations with friends, families, peers, which have involved them saying to us, I've lived a good life, I'm a good person, I'm not a murderer, I'm not a thief, I'm not bad. It's basically the same issue. What is actually being said is, I know that in living a morally acceptable and good life, and I have not brought any harm to anyone, I know that I'll be accepted by society. I have done my civic duty. Obey the rules and all will go well. And the point is that both views are entirely and fundamentally different to what the Bible teaches. And what God tells Israel here in verse 4, that you are powerless to change your circumstances. It is down to the grace of God that God intervenes in Israel's situation. What God is actually saying to Israel, in stark contrast to our own intuitive thinking, is, I've rescued you. I have completely accepted you already. Now obey. He is not saying, obey me and I will accept you. They've already been saved. So if God's law wasn't given so that Israel could earn their deliverance and salvation, as I said, we're used to thinking of the law as a list of do's and don'ts, which if broken result in a punishment. But the context here puts God's law as the basis of a living relationship. The language of covenants in the Old Testament are all about a commitment between God and his people. Now, in the early days of any new relationship, and particularly in a love relationship, part of the fun of developing a new friendship is finding out what that person likes to do, isn't it? Discovering what in their heart of hearts, the things that they want, what brings them pleasure and happiness. And then we have the opportunity to make that happen for them, providing it without any prompting. Like any loving human relationship, the more our love and appreciation grows for someone, the more likely we are to spend time finding out what that person likes. And it brings you pleasure to see their delight, doesn't it? By giving them their desires, your happiness and joy become entwined with theirs. So who here likes getting presents? Yep, we all like getting presents, don't we? Whatever the occasion, nobody turns down a present. But what makes the best kinds of presents? What are the ones that we remember for the longest? We enjoy the ones most that are things that we genuinely value, don't we? Something we've longed for. These tend to be gifts that are related to perhaps our own interests or an extension of our character. What's the worst kind of present? Well, it's one where there's no connection. There's no relevance to our interest. The sense that the giver has just not thought hard enough about what we might enjoy. And then turn that around. As a giver of the well-chosen and thoughtful gift, knowing that it's the thing most longed for, let's be honest, there's huge pleasure in giving that present, isn't there? As we see their delight when they open it. For Israel, held in captive by Egypt, they longed for their release. And it was a gift that they overwhelmingly delighted in, and God delighted in giving. Now God wants Israel to reciprocate. He wants Israel to respond in a similar way. God's law is the substance of what pleases him, of what brings him joy. And the gift God wants from Israel, the thing that he will delight in more than anything, is Israel's obedience to his law. So as God initiates this new relationship, he calls Israel to make their joy the same as his, by putting into practice the things that in his heart of hearts, he values most of all. God isn't the Victorian schoolmaster or the killjoy who's taking the fun out of life and wanting to give you a thrashing the moment that you stray from the code. He wants a dynamic love relationship with you where you put the things he delights in at the core of who you are. So we're not to think of the law as simply a checklist of do's and don'ts. It's a reflection of God's concerns and priorities for how a nation, his people, should live and operate. So what does God's law show us? Well, there are three blessings given in this chapter, in verses 5 and 6, that obedience to God's law will provide for Israel. They can be a treasured possession, they can be a kingdom of priests, and they can be a holy nation. What does it mean to be a treasured possession? Well, if Israel keep the law, they will be granted a special relationship with God, in contrast to all the other nations. The language here is that Israel become royal property. Monarchs of the day had ownership of everything within their boundaries. In our day, the equivalent is perhaps the Crown Estate, an organization that represents the interests of the land owned by the Queen. But clearly, there are some things that the Queen values more highly than others. She has a private wealth, doesn't she? Objects within her personal care in her home that are more significant to her, whether paintings, books, or photos, upon which she sets a special affection, which is far more intimate than in a general sense of ownership which the Crown Estate represents. And this is true of God, too. The use of the word treasure here alludes to a monarch's private wealth. We know that God loves all of creation, don't we? And he loves all people. Verses like John 3:16 remind us of the universal love that God has for all people, all nations. But here, God promises a special affection to Israel. Note in verse 5, the whole earth is God's, and it pleases him to hold Israel in a unique place of love and affection amongst all the nations. They will be his private treasure, so long as they obey his law. Next, God promises Israel that there will be a kingdom of priests if they obey the Lord. And this is a unique title, and according to one commentator, appears nowhere else in the Old Testament. Now, God has yet to give the specific instructions of the priesthood in Israel. That starts to be explained later in the book, in chapters 28 and 29. But the concept is not new to them. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, is described as the priest of Midian in chapter 18. So Israel had an appreciation of what the job of a priest was, namely, to bring people to God. So what does it mean that the whole nation are a kingdom of priests? Well, it's tightly bound to the final promise. If you obey my law, you will be a holy nation. By virtue of being a kingdom of priests, they will be set apart from other nations. The word holy means that. It means exactly that, set apart. In obeying the law, Moses is going to be different, Israel is going to be different from everyone around them. This is God calling his people to be separate, to be different and distinct. Not in the sense of being isolated from other nations, like a removed monastic order, withdrawn from the community of nations. That's not what God wants. There are international implications here. In obeying God's law and so becoming God's treasure, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, the Lord will reveal to all nations who he is and what his will is for all of them. Israel is being commissioned to share and display God's character as they develop their relationship. They are to live in his likeness through an obedience to his law. Now, this is a radical stance. This is an alternative nation, a completely different society from everyone around them. This is God establishing a counterculture, an alternative human community that reflects his concerns and priorities. Israel are to reflect his sense of justice, his sense of integrity and equality. And as we'll see in coming weeks, it concerns every facet of life. God's law engages at every level, in every kind of human contact. I'll give you one striking example. In Deuteronomy 15, verses 4 and 5, God says that if Israel faithfully puts his law into practice, there will be no poverty in the nation. None. No poor, no homeless will exist in Israel. How does Israel make poverty history? And God says, by listening to and obeying his law. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 15. Now, God invites Israel into this phenomenal role in these verses, and they're to be a light to the nation of what God desires for all. So having heard from God, Moses now takes this rich promise of verses 4 and 6 back to the people. Via the elders, the nation commits itself to the relationship in verse 8 with a sound resounding, yes please. The consequence of that commitment in verse 8 leads to a dramatic next phase. Moses goes back to the mountain where he's told that God wants to speak directly to the nation. God's desire, we're told in verse 9, is that he hopes that Israel will trust Moses more fully, having heard the detail of his law firsthand. In anticipation, Israel are commanded to prepare. We're not told specifically why Israel are to wash their clothes or to be celibate for 2 days in verse 15. But the reality is they're about to embark on something that no other nation has ever done. They are going to meet their heavenly king and listen to his voice. Perhaps in some way the preparation is in part a fulfillment of the reality that Israel are holy already. They've already been separated by the Lord from Egypt, and now they're being asked to do something they wouldn't normally have done, making themselves as different from the nations around them. The other main stipulation is that come the day of God's arrival, the nation are not to go up to the mountain in verse 13. They're to keep within a set boundary and wait for the sound of a ram's horn before having the opportunity to climb up. They are not to march up directly. They're to wait for an invitation. It's a serious matter, isn't it? Look at the verses. The consequence of disobedience is death. It's striking that these people, whom God has loved and rescued and have guided to this place, are now kept at arm's length. Why so? Well, we should reflect on the nature and character of God. This is no domesticated God. This is not a sentimental lucky charm. This is Yahweh, God Almighty, the author of all creation. These boundaries stress how utterly and significantly different he is to us. Israel cannot simply walk up and chat with him directly. The way is barred. They are to prepare themselves first and then wait for an invitation. And then we read that the moment arrives. Verses 16 to 20 describe the Lord's descent to the mountain in an overwhelmingly and terrifying experience of sound and vision that leaves the entire nation of Israel in fear. Why does God appear in this way? Why not in some more approachable form? Well, you need to jump to chapter 20 to see the answer to that. Look at chapter 20 and verse 18, where it says, "When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning.'" So the Lord is testing Israel in appearing this way, so that their fear will keep them from disobedience. The use of the word test here is not thought to relate to the sense of let's find out, let's see what happens, let's see how the Israelites will react, let's test and see what happens. No, it's to do with an experience. In other words, verse 20 of chapter 20 can be paraphrased as, "Do not be afraid. God is giving you an experience of himself so that the memory will stick with you and keep you from disobeying the law." The Lord is seeking to instill a healthy fear which should inspire faithful obedience. And consequently, all the surrounding nations will one day do the same. That's the implication, as they witness Israel. So how does this great historical moment in Israel's history relate to our 21st century context? Well, we need to dip into the New Testament to answer this, and there's a couple of passages we're going to look at. The first one is 1 Peter 2. You don't need to turn to it, save you having to do a bit of a paper chase. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 12, which says, "As you come to him," that is Jesus, "the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are our chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Do you see the familiar language and phrasing? It's in verse 9. The same three blessings given to Israel in Exodus 19 are for all believers. We are all a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and God's special possession, his special treasure. We will inherit the blessing given to Israel. So that means we will enjoy a special affection from the Lord. We have been called to be priests and a holy nation. But what are we separated for? What's the reason? Why are we to live distinct, radically alternative lives? What's the end goal? So that we get to heaven? Is that what the passage says? So that we taste forgiveness and are granted salvation? Is that why we're to live in this way? No. So that the people will see our good deeds and glorify God. We're to be a signpost that points people to Yahweh, the author of life. The point here is that as members of Christ's church, we are to live with impeccable and distinctive behaviour by listening to and acting on his law, so that the communities around us will take note and be drawn to God. That's the job of a priest. As God's people here at the mission, we are part of the same community that stood at the base of the mountain, who committed themselves to obedience. And that community is to exhibit the concerns and priorities of God, to be an example of what it means to be truly human, a community in relationship with God that draws others to him. So here's my question. How well do you know God's law? How many of us would claim, who would claim to be believers, could recite perhaps, you know, could recite any of God's law? Could we get past, say, the first six commandments? When was the last time we sat and read Exodus 20 through Leviticus, through Numbers, through Deuteronomy, to get to grips with the core of what brings God pleasure? How many of us knew that in Deuteronomy 15, God promises an end to poverty if we act on his law? I didn't before I studied this. John 14, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own, they belong to the Father who sent me." Do we love God? The measure of our commitment will be determined by how much we listen to and act on God's law, living it out, making his joy our joy, being active as being priests, as holy, living in contrast, at times in stark contrast, to everyone around us. A quick example, which a friend of mine reminded me of. How many tithes are mentioned in the Old Testament? Any ideas? How many tithes? We probably all assume there's one tithe, and what's the value of that tithe? 10%. Absolutely, that's the thing we've kind of grown to appreciate. Well, in reading God's law, there's actually three tithes mentioned in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 12, 14, and 26. You can look them up at your leisure. One's for the Levites, the priests, one's for the poor, and one's for a big festival. And they're given within a three-year cycle. Add those three tithes together, and it represents around a quarter, possibly a third, of your income. 30%, not 10%. Could you dare to give away a third of your income? Could we share in God's joy by demonstrating his law in this way? Are we being the light and the hope of the world? Could we live as radical as the Lord wants us to live? At an individual level, this got me reflecting on how much of my daily, weekly routine marks me out as someone who loves Jesus. If I compare my lifestyle to those of my neighbours and friends, how much of it would be distinct in reality? What would mark me as being different, as separate, as holy? I think this affects more than just the kinds of outreach activities that we get involved in here as part of the church. I think it concerns our daily relationships, our use of money, clearly, our ethics, our sense of justice, alongside all of our day-to-day choices. It must also be bigger than our individual walk with the Lord, mustn't it? It's a collective outlook, a collective responsibility. After all, I can't be a holy nation of one. Take a moment to reflect. Do you love God? If so, do you know what pleases him? Do you know his law in such a way that it has radically changed your lifestyle to mark you as distinct amongst those you live? Can you sing with the author of Psalm 119, who says, "With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one who rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your words." I can't sing that. And I don't live as one who is consumed by his law. So what is to become of me, of us? Well, there is one final point in this encounter in Exodus 19 in Israel's history which needs to be heard. Those are the things we've covered so far. The God's law shows the blessings, but it also shows us why Jesus died. Having heard the blessings and the law, there's a strange ceremony in Exodus 24, which is the basis of it's the basis that Israel sign up to their side of the relationship with God. Having heard the law, this is what happens. God's spoken, they've heard, and they're about to say yes, please. And this is how it's written. He, Moses, got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel, offered burnt offerings, and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the Book of the Covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. The law is given. Sacrifices are made, and the blood is spilt. Blood which is sprinkled on both the altar and the people. The dramatic symbolism is basic. It seems odd, but it's basic. They were acting out the penalty for breaking the agreement. If we do not do everything in this covenant, may our blood be shed. Do to us what has been done here if we fail to follow this agreement. That's what the ceremony is about. That's why they're covered, they're sprinkled with the blood. And the consequence of that ceremony, what results? Moses and the elders of Israel ascend the mountain and see God. They see God. And more than that, they eat and drink with him. Yahweh. In that time, sharing a meal was the clearest possible sign to show the depth of intimacy that the Lord was offering in this new relationship. The blessing of the covenant was intimate companionship with God. Flash forward to the Last Supper, Matthew 26, into another room and another meal with friends. Men steeped and saturated in the language and symbolism of Exodus. And where Jesus lifts a cup and says, "This is the blood of the new covenant. This is my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins." We remember this every time we have communion, don't we? And the point, what does it mean? On the cross, Jesus' blood was shed as he took the penalty for our disobedience of his law, our inability to live up to God's will, our failure to keep our side of the agreement. In its place, we have been granted the blessing of seeing God. Hebrews 10 tells us, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience." Which means, not only are we saved by God's grace, not only are we brought into a covenant relationship by his grace, but we stay in that covenant by his grace. Christ's death ensures that we will remain in the relationship and receive the blessing of companionship with God. That's what it gets us. So now, we are free to explore and practice the law in order to be the priests and the holy community God wants us to become the people Yahweh has made us to be, people who are listening to and acting on his law. Our failure is inevitable, but Jesus has taken the penalty away that results from our failure, so that rather than approaching a mountain in fear on which God lives, we can approach in freedom and joy. As Hebrews 12 puts it, You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. Do you love God? Do you want to be his treasured possession? Do you want to glorify him and draw people to him? Then get to know what brings him pleasure. Make his joy your joy. Get to know his law. Read it, reflect on it, get into a home group and discuss it and apply it. Let's work out together how his law should change our lives and actions, so that we can draw others to him. And when you inevitably fail to practice it and to live it out, remember the cross. Remember the blood that has been shed that sprinkles you, so that one day you might know the blessing of seeing God enthroned in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for this amazing promise that you give to Israel that we can see relates to us as new covenant believers. We thank you that you have called us to be a treasured possession, to be a kingdom of priests, and to be a holy nation. Forgive us, Lord, for our inability to know your law and to practice it. May your spirit be at work in us so that we would be transformed, that you would write your law on our hearts, and that we might be living out in distinct lifestyles your character and your purposes. Lord, help us to be effective for you, that those among us in this community might be drawn to you because of what they see in our lives. And we praise you, Lord, for the cross. We thank you that you have taken that penalty away so that our blood is not shed, but that we might see you enthroned in high on Mount Zion, and we might have companionship, intimacy, and relationship with you. Amen.